Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will say, quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be here. I've been preaching here quite a bit since Betty's been here, and I enjoy it. This is one of my favorite places to preach, as I think I've told you before. Now, I have the years on Betty. I have been United Methodist minister for 53 years. Took some time out to be a high school basketball and track coach. I got to figuring out, all the time I've been in school and so forth, I'm about 86 years old.
Yeah, are you? You look real good.
Good for 86. Now, Betty has her doctorate in preaching from the Iliff School of Theology. When I attended Iliff, they had no preaching professor.
Goodness.
But there was a man in my class who was working toward a Master of Divinity. Well, it was a Bachelor of Divinity then, and they changed it. We later got a Master of Divinity. Had a Master's in Speech. So he taught the preaching class. So really, I've not really had a preaching class. And she's had many, many, many preaching classes as she worked on her degree. But I don't think I feel nervous.
I wouldn't.
You know, from my perspective, Adam and Eve is a creation truth story. Now, truth stories are powerful stories. They challenge us. They tell us who and whose we are. They tell us the wondrous ways in which God has redeemed us, has redeemed creation, and how he continues to create a new world. Now, truth stories are really powerful, foundational stories of our faith. And this morning, my concern with truth stories is not whether they're literally true or not. I don't want to ever get hung up on that. But what I am concerned with is the kernels of truth that are contained within these stories and how they have an impact on our lives. Now, this is a story about living in God's world on God's terms and then deciding to live in God's world not on God's terms. It's a story of trust and obedience, but which was broken, and Adam and Eve wanted knowledge more than they wanted this trust and obedience. They now know more than they probably ever wanted to know, and because of all of this, they were sent out of the garden, and they could never come back again. The Garden of Eden was closed to them forever. Knowledge is one of the most irreversible forces known to us. We often hear something for which we're unprepared, or things we don't want to hear. But once we know something, we can't not know it. Now, I know that's a double negative, but it says what I want to say. Once we know something, we can't not know it. It's there. And so once we know something, we have to decide what we're going to do with it. Now, Adam and Eve could not go back to their pre-knowledge days. We cannot go back to pre-knowledge days once we've been introduced to the new knowledge. We can't go back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden's closed to us forever. Have you ever learned something about a person and you wish you hadn't learned it? I think we have. I think most all of us have. I wish I hadn't heard that. What do I do now? I beat at the gates of the Garden of Eden, but I can't get back in. I don't want to deal with this new knowledge. If we learn something negative and, you know, about another person, will it change how we relate to that person? And you think of times that you've learned something about another person that you didn't like and how that might have changed how you relate to that person. I see some smiling and I'm head nodding by one or two. Will we judge them? Will we turn to God for guidance? Out of our struggle with the new knowledge, we'll be able to relate in an accepting, caring way. Now, I'm talking about tough stuff, people. Nitty-gritty, tough stuff here. Each new thing we learn carries with it new and sometimes difficult responsibilities. After his baptism and his struggles in the wilderness and his journey, on the way he returned to his hometown. And on that Sabbath day, he read from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And they spoke well of him and were amazed. And they even said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. They knew he was the son of Joseph, but the son of Joseph shouldn't be acting like this, shouldn't be the way this person is, because there's something about him that kind of caught them, that pulled them toward him. Then Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He said that during prophet Elijah's time, there was a drought in Israel, and there were many widows that were suffering during that time. Yet Elijah was sent by God only to a widow in Sidon. And then he said there were many with leprosy, but the prophet was sent only to Naaman, the Syrian, and only he was healed. Now, what did this do? I mean, they were furious because they believed they were the only special people of God. They were the chosen people of God. And here you're saying that God let those widows die, and they didn't minister to the ones with leprosy in our own country. minister to those aliens, those Gentiles. They got so mad that they were going to throw him over the cliff, but he kind of walked through them and got away. You see here, they thought how great he was, and then when he said something they didn't like, they wanted to kill him. I think a lot of that is going on in our, in our country today. Not necessarily kill someone, but also kill their reputation. You know, we have to deal with a lot of knowledge that has no fact to it. And it's very difficult today to peel away and find just what that is. You know, it's up to us to decide what we do with new knowledge that we have. A woman in a church where I was pastor shared this with me. Now, they had been in another church in the town, but I was pastor of a new church, and they moved out. They lived out there, so they had changed their membership. And one day she said, you know, we went to this Bible class for years. It was taught by Professor so-and-so from the university, and we loved what he said. But one day, he said, I don't believe in the virgin birth. She said, we never went back again. Up to that point, she said how great he was and how much they had gotten from it. But then he didn't believe one thing that they thought was essential for him to believe. And they never went back again. In one church, I preached that just because persons differ from us doesn't mean they are our enemy. This was during the time that Richard Nixon had his enemy list. And I talked to them about the differences between me and my brother, especially in the area of the social justice issues. And I just named him like that. I don't remember exactly what I said. But I said, he's not my enemy, he's my brother. Well, one man on his way out of church that day, as he shook my hand, said, your brother sounds pretty smart. You ought to listen to him. And they left the church. But a few months later, they came back and said, well, we couldn't find anything any better. You know, it's sometimes easier to reject the other person than it is to deal with the issues that the new knowledge we have conjures up. It's unreasonable behavior to say that I choose not to hold that against you, but I wipe the slate clean and will not allow your offenses to stand in the way of our relationship. Now, that doesn't even make sense. That's unreasonable, isn't it? But that's what we're called to do as Christians, to be unreasonable in this situation. Most of us are born with the gift of hearing, but listening is a gift we have to nurture. You know, listening is one of the basic movements of spirituality. But we tend to filter out what we are not expecting to hear and what we don't want to hear. In my first appointment, I'm just out of seminary, there was a man he was chairman of a staff parish relations committee that would come out of the worship service and said, you didn't say anything about salvation. I said the whole sermon was about salvation, about wholeness, which is kind of at the root meaning of salvation, becoming more whole. And then he would take note and write down words I didn't say that he wanted me to say. You know, he had to hear certain key words. Well, one day he phoned me, and he said he had gone to talk to the district superintendent. He said, I told him, we don't have any problem with you as a man. It's just you as a preacher. I said, I'm glad you put it that way. If you said, I don't have any problem with you as a preacher, it's just as you as a man, that would really hurt. I'm not going to tell you what eventually happened out of all of that. But by not hearing, but listening to what one says, being open to other ideas and other opinions, even ones that we may not like, ones that are different from our own, can lead to acceptance and appreciation of the other person. And you don't have to accept what they believe. You don't have to accept what they do. I remember watching TV one Sunday, and this preacher preached 30 minutes on how he loved the homosexual but hated the sin. And it dawned on me that you can't do that. There has to be total acceptance of the person. I mean, you can't love a part of a person and hate another part of the person. That's not the kind of acceptance that Jesus taught and lived, and that God calls us to live. Now, I have to admit, it's very difficult for me, you know, when someone does something that offends me or says things and so forth, it's difficult for me, and I fail sometimes in that area. I don't always come off right. We need to be open to God's breathing. Breathing is a metaphor of God's presence that we inhale, a metaphor in the way in which God can enlighten our minds and widen our hearts. Now, I use the word breathing rather than breathe because I want to stress the presence of God in our lives as dynamic and as moving and as powerful and not static, flowing and rhythmic rather than fixed. Inhaling the breathing of God in and out can give us the openness required to extend ourselves to listen and understand another's point of view with which we disagree and still accept that person. Inhaling the breathing of God can give us the patience needed to work through our differences. Inhaling the breath of God can enable us to let go of insecurity, to let go of rigid rules, to let go of our cognitive bias, which is the hardening of our conviction about something we already believe to be true. If we really listen, new knowledge can lead to new understanding and new relationships. When I was appointed the First United Methodist Church in Laramie, Wyoming in 1971, the church was split over the Vietnam War, and the pastor who had been there the 5 years before I was a pacifist. So this church was split, and they asked me if I would go there, and I did. Now, I'd been a pastor in that church in Laramie for only 15 months when my wife said, "I want a divorce." And I'd been at my other church for 6 years. I knew they loved me. I thought, I wish I was back there because I know they would love me and they would accept. I don't know what these people will do. I think they'll be okay. I don't think it'll be a problem. After it was announced at the early service, and I think I choked up talking about it, a man came into my office. Now, this man had two career military sons, and there were a lot of differences between us. But he came in and he said, "Tom, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. But I'm here if you need me. I'll help you anyway. I'll be there for you. I'll walk through this difficulty with you." If his response, I'd have to say that's the strongest affirmation I have ever received when I was really down and struggling. I was struggling myself. If his response and that of others had been, "How can you be a pastor if you fail in your marriage?" I would have left the ministry because that was what I was thinking. How can I be a minister now and be divorced? And it was not as prevalent in the early 70s as it has been later. In a sense, death was overcome by new life for me. Now, God, the ever-present giver of life, is at work renewing every day, enabling us to live responsibly with new knowledge in a creative, accepting, caring, and vulnerable way. Believe it. Believe it. Accept it. Live it. Amen and amen.